Well, this morning our reading is from the book of Psalms, and we're going to be reading together Psalm 130. Hear the word of God. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen, and thanks be to God for the reading of his word. We come to him briefly in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can open up the pages of Holy Scripture, the living word of Almighty God. And we thank you that that word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray, our Father, that you would be pleased to minister to all who hear the preaching of your word this Lord's Day, by and through the ministry and the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. For we ask all of this in the great and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you were to conduct a survey of a large group of Christians, and you were to ask them the question, which is your favourite of the 150 Psalms in the Old Testament? I think Psalm 130 would surely be right up there at the top for many, many people. And I think one of the reasons for that is that it's a psalm that strikes a very real chord in the way that it provides such a vivid and a powerful description of our own Christian experience. Like so many of the Psalms, its intention, its driving force, is not just to make a series of doctrinal assertions, although it is very rich in theology, in truth, but its purpose is to give real expression to the experiential, to how we feel, to what it's really like to go from a state of despair and dejection to one of deliverance and delighting, as we come on that great journey to find our rest and our hope and our joy in the one true and living God. The story goes that John Wesley, the 18th century Methodist preacher and missionary, was actually converted, at least in part, due to this particular psalm. The most well-known story is that one night in May 1738 in London, during a reading of the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on the Book of Romans, Wesley famously described the fact that his heart in that moment was strangely warmed. And so that was probably the actual moment of his conversion. But what is less well known is that earlier on that same day, apparently Wesley visited St. Paul's Cathedral. And it was while he was sitting there in St. Paul's Cathedral that he heard the choir singing the anthem, "Out of the Depths," a paraphrase of Psalm 130. It was as if God was preparing Wesley's heart for the very experience that these verses give voice to, an experience that he would come to enjoy later on that same day, one that would change him forever. Now, this psalm is one of the 15 psalms of ascent, and so again, this is one of the songs that would have been sung by thousands of Jewish pilgrims as they made their way from the various villages and the towns from as far away as North Africa, all the way up to Jerusalem for one of the annual festivals or feasts, such as Passover or Pentecost. And this context actually adds to, in a sense, the richness of expression that we find in this particular psalm. Because you can imagine that as these Jews made that long and arduous, perhaps even tortuous physical journey, one of the things that would have surely sustained them and encouraged them on their way would have been the reminder of an even greater spiritual journey that they'd already had the benefit of experiencing in their own life and circumstances. To be able to think back and be reminded of what they once were before grace took hold of their lives. And to be reminded as they made that difficult journey on towards Jerusalem of all that God had done for them in days gone by and all that he had promised to do in the days to come. And who knows, maybe the Lord inspired these words with that context particularly in mind in order to give us proper perspective, in order to help us to see that whatever difficulties and whatever struggles we find ourselves facing in our own personal journey through life, all of that surely pales into relative insignificance when we consider the spiritual blessing and the spiritual journey that we've been invited onto and able to enjoy by the grace of God. And so, what is that experience? Well, what we really have here in this psalm are four stages or four states of the spiritual journey, what I'm describing as the Christian's experience. First of all, the state of desperation. Secondly, a state of realization. Thirdly, the state of expectation. And finally, a state of exaltation. First of all, we're reminded that this Christian journey typically begins with a state of desperation. The psalmist says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." It's the expression of one who is far from the mountaintop of life. Instead, he is down in the very depths. He's not making a casual request, but he's issuing a desperate plea for help. He recognized that he was in a place of serious danger. He was in a dark place. There was this great burden that was weighing down upon his shoulders. Why was that the case? Well, the psalmist was simply expressing here his own recognition of the fact that there was a fundamental problem between him and God. Look at what he says at the end of verse 2. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for what? For mercy. In other words, and particularly when you put this together with what he says next in verse 3, the psalmist had come to recognize that he was a sinner before a holy God. That just like the rest of mankind, he was a man who had gone astray, who had turned from God to his own way. He had broken and rebelled against God's commandments. He had lived a life that was offensive in God's sight. And on top of all of that, he'd come to realize that there was not a single thing he could do in and of himself to make amends for his sin. In John Bunyan's great book, A Pilgrim's Progress, if you've read the book, you'll remember how he begins by describing the experience of the main character, Christian. He says, "I had a dream last night. Like moonlight through the window of my cell, it fell on me. Not so big as to fill one night, but large enough to fill the rest of my life. I dreamed that I saw myself, no, someone very like me, a man. He was standing at his garden gate, bent under the weight of a great knapsack. And in his hand was a guidebook. Plainly, he had never opened the book until now. As he read, all the colour drained from his face. A ghastly, clammy terror made him sweat. He wept too and shook like a rainy willow tree. The breath sobbed in his throat louder and louder till he clapped the book shut and hugged it to his chest, rocking to and fro in agonies of fright. Then, turning his face up towards the sky, he howled, 'What am I going to do?'" Well, this was the experience that was being described in these opening verses of the psalm. And friends, this is surely the experience of every Christian. The experience of being weighed down by that terrible sense of our own guilt. The recognition that whereas we have nothing that would commend us to God, yet we've done everything that would cause him to frown. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Secondly, though, and praise God that this is the case, this state of desperation is then followed in the Christian experience by a state of wonderful realization. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." And you know, friends, it is no exaggeration to say that these two verses sum up the absolute essence of the Christian gospel, the reality of a salvation which is all of grace. If this holy God was to count our iniquities against us, well, the psalmist asks the rhetorical question, who could stand? But what is he doing? He's simply emphasizing the fact that there is absolutely no one who could do so. If God was to treat us as our sins deserve, none of us would stand. Ah, but, he says, but with you there is forgiveness. The entire basis of the Christian's hope is found in these words, in this statement of truth, that with God there is forgiveness. If God was not willing to be merciful, to be gracious, to offer and to exercise forgiveness, then all would be condemned. But as it is, with God, there is forgiveness. His demeanor towards those who recognize and confess their guilt is one of favor and mercy and compassion. But remember that that mercy, that forgiveness, is no cheap thing. It's not like God simply says, I forgive you, without justice being served, without there being any recompense for our sin. No, the reason that there is forgiveness, the ground upon which forgiveness is made possible, is the atoning, substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The forgiveness of God does not ignore our sin. Instead, it is freely offered and it is freely given on the basis that sin has been paid for in full by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9 verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so these words, with you there is forgiveness, would have absolutely no meaning, or at least they would be left unfulfilled, if the Bible had ended with the book of Malachi. No, the reason that we can be confident of the fact that with God there is forgiveness is purely on the basis that when Jesus Christ shed his precious blood on that cross, he took our sins from us and he suffered the punishment that was due to us for those sins. Friends, that is the only basis on which these words, with God there is forgiveness, have any meaning. Do you doubt the forgiveness of God in your life? Do you doubt his willingness, his ability to take away your guilt? Well, then take another look at the cross of Jesus Christ, because there you will see the fullness of God's willingness and his ability to pardon your life and to show mercy towards you, to take that great weight of guilt from your shoulders and to cleanse you of all your sins. But then the question is, having come to this fundamental, life-changing realization of the faith, that with God there is forgiveness by grace and through faith and because of the cross, the question is, what does the rest of the Christian life then look like? And this brings us on to the second half of the psalm and to these two further expressions of the Christian experience. The third thing the psalmist gives voice to is what I'm describing as the state of expectation. Look at what he says in verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. The psalmist had come to realise that first of all, he had no hope in and of himself. He'd come to realise that his only hope was in the grace of God, in his willingness to show mercy and to forgive. And so now, as he exercises his faith by trusting in this forgiveness which is freely given, what is he doing? He is looking expectantly to God for the fulfillment of his promises. Notice the repetition of the words here. First of all, the word wait. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in his word, I hope my soul waits. And then secondly, this phrase, more than watchman for the morning. More than watchman for the morning. What is he doing there? Well, first of all, he's simply expressing the fact that everything he has ever needed is found in the Lord. But secondly, and because that is the case, he is emphasizing that this looking to the Lord is no casual thing. There is an attitude here of patient and yet determined perseverance, a disciplined, fervent, steadfast looking to God for the fulfillment of his promises. That just as the watchman would look eagerly and expectantly for the certain dawn of a new day, so the psalmist was looking eagerly and expectantly to the Lord, waiting for all of his purposes and all of his plans to be brought to their final conclusion. And the question we might ask is, what then are those promises? What are we still looking to God for? What are we waiting to see the unfolding of, the completion of, as Christians? Well, first of all, there's the matter of our ongoing sanctification, our being conformed to the image, the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, our need to be perfected in his righteousness. The Christian is looking to God each day, watching and waiting as he continues that wonderful and yet sometimes painful work of moulding us and shaping us that we might be made perfect in holiness. We're also looking expectantly for the increase of his kingdom, for the advancement of the gospel, for the furtherance of his truth. We recognize that unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers build in vain. We understand that there are no better days ahead for the church in this world unless he first ordains it. And so we are to be then like watchmen waiting for the morning in this respect, looking to the Lord expectantly, prayerfully, to see what he might do. First of all in the church, then in our city, in our nation, throughout the world. And thirdly, we're to be like watchmen as we wait not for another morning in this world, but for the dawn of that new day in the next, the day of the Lord himself. That great and glorious day when we will experience complete and final deliverance from all the effects of the fall, when we will be taken to be with our Saviour and our God in the glory of his everlasting kingdom. dear friends, are you like this watchman as he waited for the morning? Are you seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? I think of this in many ways like the follow-through in the golf swing. You know, the backswing is where we recognize, where we receive, where we take into ourselves the forgiveness of God in Christ. But then there's also the follow-through, this spirit of waiting and watching, praying and persevering, looking expectantly to the Lord as we anticipate the fulfillment of all of his redemptive purposes. As we say amen to the writer to the Hebrews when he said, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Or the words of Psalm 123, where it says, "As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has had mercy upon us." And friends, just think how much more should this be our demeanour and our posture in these particular days that we're currently living in. The whole world is looking to science, looking to the government, looking to the skill of medical practitioners and clinicians. But what about us? Are we distinct? Of course, we're thankful for all of those people and for all that they do. But that is never where our eyes should ultimately be fixed or where our hope should ultimately lie. Our eyes are to be on the one who is reigning above, the one who is supreme and over and above all of the systems and the projects and the plans of this world. The one who determines the times and all of the seasons and who says, "I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done," saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." If he is the Lord, if he is the sovereign one, if he is our great Redeemer, if he is the giver of every good and perfect gift, why would our eyes be upon anyone else in these days or any other day? And so this Christian pilgrimage began with a state of desperation. But that state was forever altered in the moment of realization. And so then came this ongoing season of expectation. And finally, there is the continuing state of exaltation. Look at what he says here in verses 7 and 8. "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Now you notice here that, like with so many of the Psalms, whereas the psalmist began by thinking only about his own life, his own problems, his own guilt before God, what is he doing by the end of the psalm? He's effectively preaching to the rest of the church. He's not only gone from despair in verse 1 to rejoicing in verse 7, but because he has come to taste and to see the beauty of God's grace and his mercy in his own personal life experience, so he's now in a position to declare it from the rooftops, to act like a great cheerleader to the people of God. And what does he say to them? Well, he says, "Hope meaning trust, look to, rest upon the Lord, the covenant God. Why does that make absolute and perfect sense? Because with him there is steadfast love. With him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem his covenant people from all their iniquities. In other words, it's here we're being reminded that this spirit of exaltation, the spirit of rejoicing, which is so important in the Christian life, this is only ever the result of our trusting in and looking to not what man can do, not what we can do, but what God has done and what he has promised to do in the person of his beloved Son. Friends, if we will ever maintain a spirit of rejoicing throughout our Christian lives, it will only be by remembering that in all of the twists and the turns, the ups and the downs of this life, his love remains steadfast and his redemption is plentiful, meaning it is more than sufficient, it is great, it is abundantly given to all who call on his name. So often in the Christian life, particularly when we're faced with personal difficulties and struggles of various kinds, isn't it true that our heads go down? We become distracted. Our vision becomes distorted. Our sense of hope feels smothered. Our joy is dampened. And that is, at one level, only natural, considering all of the effects of the fall and all of the evils of this difficult world. But friends, what is the psalmist saying to us here? Well, he was saying to the people of God then what all Christians must do and say to one another today. He was saying, keep your eyes upon the Lord. Continue to think about and to trust in and to look to with great patience and perseverance who he is, what he has done, and all that he has promised to fulfill. Why? Because with him there is forgiveness. With him there is steadfast love, and he will redeem his people from all their iniquities. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen.